Genesis chapter 6, and today we're working with chapter 6, verse 9, all the way through chapter 9, verse 17. Genesis 6, 9 through 9, 17. Mario said that lunch isn't going to be ready for a while, so I'm going to go ahead and read the whole thing. And it may be the most Bible reading anybody's done in the whole month of February. So Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. Let the kids go. Okay, this is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 70 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them." Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also seven of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made." And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and all the creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark, as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the floodwaters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down. And on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month. And on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. After 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could not find a place to set its feet, because there was water over all the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so that they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it." So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground, and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth, came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, will never cease." Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you, and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being with us today. Thank you for your ministry to us, your presence with us and amongst us. And as we come before your word, we pray that you would speak fresh to us. Give us ears to hear you, hearts to receive you. May we be mindful to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you know, in terms of where we're at in Genesis, that kind of what set the stage for the flood is that God's heart was grieved. And we looked at God's grieving heart. God had created creation so good, and it had become so corrupt. And now God is grieving. God is sorry that he created. God is brokenhearted. And yet we have this line where Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so we're kind of at a question mark here. Now, what is God going to do about creation, about God's broken heart, about things not being how they're supposed to be? And the answer to that is the flood. And so we have this flood story. And how many of you have heard the flood story before? Just about all of you. When you think of the flood story, what are some of the things that come to your mind? What's that? Leroy?
Everything's destroyed.
Now, when I think of the flood story, honestly, one of the first things that comes to my mind is a children's Bible storybook that we used to read to Rebecca and Rachel and John Mark. And I began to realize that the flood is almost reduced to a children's Bible story. And you have the pictures, and you have the ark, and you have the animals, and you have the storm clouds. And then I began to notice, and I don't think I ever noticed this before until we had kids, that you can actually get decoration themes in terms of the flood. You know, wallpaper and curtains and bedspreads and all that fun stuff. With just lots of animals and rainbows, and it's just a really neat kind of children's story type thing. And sometimes that's how we read it, how we treat it, how we think about it, that it's just a children's story. And then sometimes, usually when you get older, it's no longer a children's story. It becomes something that you have historical questions about. You know, like, did it really happen? And if it really happened, where's the ark at now? And so different people take different responses to that. And some folks are searching for the ark. And some say that they found the ark over in Turkey in the mountains over there. And so there becomes this kind of reading it with the goal of kind of historical inquiry in mind. And typically when you read it from that perspective, you've already kind of made a decision about it. Either you think it happened or you didn't think it happened. And you kind of have science pitted against the story. And either you're trying to validate the story and use science to do that, or you're trying to use science to dislodge the story. And you kind of end up where you start. And so rather than kind of seeing it as a children's story, or rather than seeing it as something that we need to try to bring science to bear upon it and either prove that it's true or not true, depending on which side you're starting on, what I want us to do today is to read it with theological questions in mind. So read it in terms of thinking about what's going on with God with the flood. And what are we beginning to learn about God through the flood? And is it possible that there just might be something about God's dealing with humanity in the flood that would give us insight into who God is and how God continues to deal with us today? So kind of setting aside some of the other ways that we read the flood or thinking about the flood story. We're not going to look at it like it's a cute children's story. And we're also not going to look at it like somehow we can use science to figure out whether it really happened or not. And to prove a point. What we're going to do is to bring our, what shall I say, bring our theological ears to the story. What do we hear? What do we learn about God and God's ways? Now, that said, 6:9 to 7:24 is kind of the first half of the story. And I want us to kind of walk through it. And by the way, I read through the story for a couple of reasons. One, the most important thing that you'll hear today is the story. Okay, so it's worth taking the time to read through it because that is the Word of God, and that is the most important thing that you'll hear today. The second reason why I took the time to read through it is I also wanted you to hear the language of it. Okay, and I'll explain more about that later. But I wanted you to really hear the phrases that were used and the language that was used and the way the story gets told, because what that does is that keeps us centered in kind of this context of Genesis 1 to where we're at now. So I'll make reference back to that. Now, look at what we learn about Noah. Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless among the people of his time. And he walked with God. Does he remind you of anybody?
Enoch.
Very good. And so Noah is kind of set apart. Now we kind of begin to understand a little bit why Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Because the Lord's looking across the earth and he sees all this corruption, but he also sees Noah. And here is Noah who is living rightly. Here is Noah who is blameless. And basically what blameless means is he's living in complete obedience to God. And he's walking with God. He's in fellowship with God. And so right off the bat, you see that God has a bigger problem maybe than what we even first thought. Because now here is Noah walking with God, and God's in fellowship with Noah, and Noah's living faithful with God, and yet the whole rest of the world is corrupt. What's God going to do? If God just wipes it all out and has no regard for Noah, that's not going to work. Because Noah walked with God. God walked with Noah. And yet if God just kind of doesn't do anything about what's going on the face of the earth with all of the corruption and all of the violence, and God's walking with Noah, then the risk is that all of that's going to swallow up Noah. I mean, God's got to do something. God just can't let things keep on going. But we see that Noah has found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and God is in this kind of relationship with Noah, and God just can't turn his back on righteous Noah. Now look what else we have here. So we get Noah's character. Look at verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. In other words, if God doesn't do anything, the corruption is going to just keep growing and keep growing and keep growing, and eventually it's going to destroy itself. Are you with me on that? When something goes bad, when something goes sour, and you don't do anything about it, what happens? It just increases and increases and increases, and it will implode. And it will be ruined. I mean, we've seen this. If any of you have ever played on a sports team where you have some people that kind of have some attitudes, what eventually happens to that team if nothing gets done? It just implodes. It destroys. There's nothing left of it. We've seen that with families. We've seen that with companies. We've seen that with nations. That when something is sick and nothing is done to cure it, nothing is done to fix it, and it just is allowed to run its course, it just implodes. And so God is looking at the earth and at humanity, and God sees the violence that's being done and the corruption that's being done, and God realizes that if God doesn't do anything, what's going to happen to it all? It's going to self-destruct. It's going to be totally turned in on itself, totally bad, spoiled, ruined. So what God decides to do is to speed it up. I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. The punishment fits the crime. They're bent on self-destruction. They're bent on destroying the earth and destroying each other and the violence. And so God kind of gives them over to it, in a sense. And God says, I'm going to cut this short. I'm going to flood it. I'm going to destroy it. Now, this is kind of characteristic of God. That when something is bent on destruction, there are times when God says, okay, I'm going to speed it up. For example, Kristen was asking me about Pharaoh the other night, and God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Okay, well, Pharaoh hardens his heart. Finally, God says, okay, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And it's like God gives Pharaoh over to his own hard-heartedness. And see, that's the kind of thing that's going on here, where God is giving the earth over to its own violence, or humanity over to its own violence, and God says, okay, I'll speed it up. Same thing kind of happens with Israel and the exile. Where Israel is bent on going after other nations and after other rulers and after other gods. And so God kind of says, okay, I'll give you what you're desiring. I'll bring the Babylonians and you can go to Babylon as captives. We hear Paul talk about this in Romans, where God talks about the depravity of humanity, and so God finally reaching the point where God just gives humanity over to their own depraved desires. See, this is kind of a characteristic of God, that if you're really bent on evil, God's going to help you do it. You know, if you're really bent on violence, if you're really bent on tearing things up, tearing your life up, tearing the lives of others up, there comes a point, it looks like to me, where God just says, okay, let's cut this short. And if that's what you're really bent on, I'll give it to you. I've heard this about Jonah, where Jonah was bent on running away and bent on going down, and so God basically says, okay, if you're bent on running away and you're bent on going down, let me help you. And he runs away and he goes all the way down to the bottom of the sea. So here we see kind of what God is doing, and this is kind of a characteristic way that God deals with things. Is that when we're really bent on these paths that are opposed to God, and we don't heed the call to repent, we don't heed the call to turn, then God just says, well, if that's how you really want it, let me usher you into it so you can learn firsthand. And so the flood. Now, let's go a little bit further. God tells Noah what God is going to do. Verse 17, chapter 6, I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark. And so God is going to give it over to this bent towards destruction with the flood. But Noah, who walks with God, God's going to tell Noah to build an ark. Noah will build the ark. Noah will be saved. His family will be saved. And two of every living creature will be saved. And the clean creature is seven. I'll talk about that in a moment. And so God's going to save the righteous. But everybody that's bent on violence, God's going to give them over to their desires, in a sense. And God will just cut it short with the flood. Now, the flood. Noah does everything that the Lord commanded him. And I think you probably noticed that one aspect of the command was two of every unclean animal. And then of the clean animals, there would be seven pairs. And the reason why you have seven pairs of the clean animals is so that Noah will have sacrifices that can be offered on the other side. And we'll get to the sacrifices in a moment. Okay. The movement from this announcement to the end of chapter 7 is a movement of decreation. Okay, and this is why I took the time to read it. Kind of reason number two why I took the time to read it is because I wanted you to hear the language, the creation language that gets used in this chapter and a half as the flood gets narrated. And so it's not simply the Lord sent a flood, destroyed everything, and we're done. But the language, you have this language of each according to its kind. You have this language of the creeping things and the wild beast and the animals. And so it's a movement of decreation. Okay, I don't know if you're with me or not. Anybody know Genesis 1, 1 and 2? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and what? The earth was formless and void, and darkness. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And then what's the first thing God did? God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God separated the light out of the darkness, and God saw that it was good day one. What happens on day two? God separates the waters so that there is a firmament between the waters below and the waters above. Well, what's God doing with the flood? He's undoing that. And so you have the waters bursting forth from the deep, and you have the waters coming down from the heavens. And so what happens is God is undoing creation. And so you have the destruction of all of the plant life, you have the destruction of all of the animal life, all of the winged life, all of the things that creep across the ground, all of the wild beasts of the field, all of the domesticated animals, because God is undoing creation. And he's unseparating the waters. So the waters are coming up from the deep, the waters are coming down from below, and God is taking everything back to Genesis 1, 2. The flood is a story of God undoing, of God decreating, of God trying to take things back. Now look what happens when we get to chapter 8. Verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. What do you hear? Do you know that in Hebrew, Wind and spirit are the same word. It's ruach. And so just as we had at Genesis 1-2, the ruach of God that was hovering over the waters, the spirit of God kind of moving over the deep. So here, 150 days into the flood, where everything is covered with water, and we've kind of gone back to this Genesis 1-2 place of creation, except you got this ark bobbling around. But the wind of God moves across the waters. The Spirit of God moves across, and what begins to happen? The waters begin to recede. And God remembers Noah. God hasn't forsaken Noah. God has been faithful to Noah. And so God has this kind of thing going on where God is decreating and yet God is redeeming. That God's not simply going to bring an end to it all and be done with it. And, you know, I don't have to deal with creation anymore. Because God and Noah walk together and there's a faithfulness, there's a love. God just can't turn his back. And so God remembers and begins to recreate. Okay, let's go a little bit further. So God remembers Noah. This water, or this wind, this spirit moves across the earth. The waters recede. And we're on our way to new creation. And the water recedes and the earth is newly prepared. I mean, again, think back to Genesis 1. Before God placed the man on the earth, before God placed the animals on the earth, what happened? You had the creation of the land and vegetation on the land. And so Noah's not going to get out of the ark until there is a sign that the earth is prepared again. And so they take all this time sending out a raven and then sending out the dove, and then the dove comes back, and then sending it out, the dove comes back again with this olive branch. And Noah knows that that's kind of the sign that now God has prepared the earth for humanity once again. And so now they go forth, and we're back to creation. And did you pick up on the language? How many times? I didn't bother to count it. How many times did it tell them to multiply on the earth and to be fruitful and to increase in number? Okay, where's that language coming from? Genesis 1, where God created humanity in his own image, and in his own image he created them, and God tells them to go forth and be fruitful and multiply and to subdue the earth. It's yours. Be good stewards of it. And God had told the birds and the fish the same thing, to multiply, to fill the place. And so when Noah and crew are ready to disembark, you get that fresh blessing. Go forth, be fruitful, multiply. I'm giving it to you. Recreation is going on here. Noah builds an altar to the Lord. He sacrifices some of the clean animals. And verse 21 of chapter 8, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done." I wish I knew everything to do with that. The Lord smells the sacrifice of burnt offerings. And burnt offerings symbolize atonement for sin. Burnt offerings symbolize gratefulness to God. Burnt offerings especially symbolize wholehearted devotion to God. See, in a burnt offering, you don't take anything out of the fire. Everything is surrendered up to God, and you kind of identify with that. And so you're surrendering everything up to God. And so Noah comes through the flood, and he offers burnt offerings. And at least part of that is Noah saying, "I'm completely surrendered to you, devoted to you. You're my life." But God says to himself, God speaks to his own heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. A couple things here. First of all, when God says, never again will I curse the ground, that doesn't mean that the curse from the first time back in chapter 3 has been removed. God's just saying, I'm not going to further curse it. Even more significant, what has changed about humanity? Nothing. Every inclination of his heart is evil, even from childhood. But don't worry, I'm not going to further curse the ground. So the flood really didn't change the nature of humanity. It's scary to ask it this way, but I will. Who comes out of the flood changed? God. Never again will I destroy all creation by flood. That is pretty wild to think about. That through this whole flood, when God looks at humanity, God says, okay, I'm not going to curse the ground any further, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil, even from childhood. And on top of that, never again am I going to destroy all flesh. And never again am I going to wipe out the earth, the whole thing, by flood. We're not doing this again. That's pretty wild to think about. Again, I wish I knew everything to do with that. I don't. But it just, God is so engaged. And the relationship with creation is so real that God just says, I can't bear this again. Not going to do it again. And then we have a whole bunch of kind of Genesis 1 language again, where God tells Noah to go forth, increase in number, fill the earth. We see that the effects of Genesis 3 are still in effect. All of the creatures are going to be fearful of you. You're going to subdue them. You can start having cheeseburgers and pozole and all that stuff. Kind of thankful in some ways I live on this side of the flood. But so we're eating meat now. Is Peggy here? Peggy, there is one verse in here for you. Verse 4, are you with me? Chapter 9. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. Just need to be careful about that. So, she likes things rare, by the way. So anyways, you have God giving, God providing, God making available provision for humanity. And we're not back to the Garden of Eden, but it is a new creation. It is a new start. And it's really not that humanity has changed, but it's like God has a new resolve to accomplish salvation, even in spite of the sinfulness of humanity. See, that's the good news of it. The good news of it isn't simply that Noah was on an ark and God saved a few and God saved the righteous. I mean, that's good, but how many of us are really all that righteous? You know, what about the rest of us? Well, the good news of it is that God comes to a new resolve to save humanity, to redeem creation, even though the human heart is still bent towards evil, even from childhood. I mean, you can't get better news than that. Because the salvation is rooted in the heart of God and God's resolve to save. Now, we have all this. God values human life, and so we get kind of this eye for eye, tooth for tooth, blood for blood language. But be fruitful, increase in number, multiply on the earth, and then we get the rainbow. And the rainbow is the sign of this covenant that God is making, this resolve to never destroy again the whole thing by flood. And God says, when I see the rainbow in the sky, I, God, am going to remember my promise, my covenant, my commitment, and to be faithful to it. And yes, the rainbow is a sign for us. So we see the rainbow and we remember God
promised never to wipe us all out by flood. I know we were probably wondering if God remembered it yesterday. But the sign isn't just for us. If we take the text seriously, God is saying, I'm hanging that up there as a reminder to be faithful to what I promised, so that God will not forget to be faithful. God will not forget this resolve to save. What do we do with all this? I think there's a few things that I especially want to kind of hone in on here. The first one, I've already been jumping on it. In terms of humanity is bent towards evil, but God is bent towards saving. So the heart of the human is inclined towards this evil, even from childhood. But what we learn about the heart of God is that God is inclined towards salvation. And so God is saying, I have a fresh resolve never to wipe everything out again. So that's number one, just this resolution of God to save. Even more, the flood is not an end in itself. Decreation is not an end in itself. What's in view, even from the get-go, is the other side. And so Noah, build an ark. Get your family into it. Get two of every living creature. The clean creatures, get seven pairs of them. There's going to be another side to the flood. The flood is not an end in itself. Decreation is not an end in itself. God decreates so that God can recreate. We got to hear that. See, this is the way of God. God decreates always with the purpose of recreation. And so, for example, exile. God decreates Israel. But it's always with the intent of bringing them back and restoring them and redeeming them and transforming them. The biggest decreation, recreation that ever took place is Jesus and the cross. And so the cross is not an end in itself. But the cross is the means whereby God recreates and brings about resurrection and redemption. God decreates so that God can recreate and make things new and make things right and whole. And that's what's going on with the cross of Christ. And what's different about the cross of Christ than maybe the other stuff is that it's almost like God puts the flood on God's self. And so God comes in Christ Jesus, and God bears the flood on the cross, bears the curse of sin on the cross. Why? So that God can recreate humanity through the resurrection of Jesus and through the outpouring of His Spirit. And we can begin to live in the peace and the blessing. And God can work through us, the church, kind of the new ark. And invite others in to be saved. And to get off this path of self-destruction. See, in Scripture, judgment is never an end in itself. God never judges just to judge. God always judges to redeem. And so when we are baptized, when we come to conversion, what we're doing is we're accepting God's judgment upon us. But in accepting God's judgment upon us, we're at that place where God can open up and does open up a new life for us in Christ Jesus and gives us of His Spirit. And so the baptism is kind of like going through a mini flood where you're in immersion, where you go under the waters and you're brought back up out of the waters, where you're baptized into the death of Christ and brought back up out into the new life of Christ, of redemption. It's the way of God. Okay, I know I'm going long. One further thing. I can't not go here as well. God doesn't do this just personally. It is personal, but God does this with churches. God does this with organizations. God does this with institutions that bear His name. And so, just like we saw with Israel, and we talked about it a little bit, I think, last Sunday night, a plumb line. And I was surprised that hardly anybody knew what a plumb line is. But a plumb line is this line with a weight at the bottom of it, and it tells you if something is perfectly vertical. And if carpenters use it. Stonemasons use it. And if it's not perfectly vertical, the wall's not going to bear any weight, and you need to bring the wall down and rebuild it so that it can do its function. Well, we see in the Old Testament that God takes the people Israel and drops a plumb line down in the middle of them. And they're out of plumb and they got to come down, and God brings them down. But it's with the purpose of regathering and renewal and building aright. Well, for sure God does that in our personal lives, and I just alluded to that in terms of baptism and accepting the judgment of God upon our lives, the flood of God upon our lives in Christ Jesus, so that we can be renewed and have a new life and recreated. Well, God does that with churches. Amen. Too, if a church is bent on self-destruction and bent on not living faithful to God, there comes a point where God just says, have it your way. And God will even hasten the destruction of it. But not just to put an end to it, but so that God can take the remnants of what's left and God can renew it and rebuild it and make it whole. And we see God doing that across history with churches and denominations. And we see God doing that across history with universities and with schools. To where if there is a body, an organization that claims to be the people of God and they're living opposed to God, God will say, okay, go for it. Let me help you. And God will find somebody else, a Noah somewhere, a Noah people somewhere, to redeem and to use and to save. It's God's way, personally, corporately. We take communion every week, or at least nearly every week. And in taking communion, it's the way of God. God's resolve to save, but that salvation is on the other side of judgment. That salvation is on the other side of God kind of taking the sin upon God's self and pouring the flood out upon God's self and offering new creation and redemptive life. And when we come to communion and take the broken body, we're confessing that. And the shed blood, we're confessing that. And we're opening ourselves up to that new creation, to that new work that God desires to do in us and to redeem us. I'd like for you to stand with me at this point. And we are going to take communion together. And there are... in the Church of the Nazarene, we have a pretty open communion table, constantly inviting people to come and to partake and to receive. And the communion table can be a place of growth, which it typically is, but the communion table can also be a place of conversion. A place where you recognize, yeah, Jesus came and kind of took the flood upon Himself. And I can, by faith, identify with Jesus in that floodedness. And then just as God raised Jesus up out of the flood and gave Him new life, so we offer ourselves to God to be raised up and given new life. And there may be some of you this morning who all your lives, whenever you've taken communion, you've just kind of gone through the motions because everybody else was taking communion and you didn't want to stand out. And then there may be some of you here today who have constantly refused to take communion because you know you're not right. Well, I would invite you today to make communion a place of conversion, a place where you own your own sin, a place where you own your own unrighteousness, a place where you confess that you're bent on a path of self-destruction. And realize for maybe the first time that Christ came to bear that flood for you and with you. And then receive that bread and receive that cup and invite Christ to dwell within you. And you might know his forgiveness, you might know his redemption, that you might know the new life that he has for you. I know many of you will be coming to take communion to continue and to have nourishment and growth in Christ's likeness. But if you're in kind of one of those other groups where you just kind of always did it because everybody else did it, or you haven't done it because you know you're not right, you especially, I invite to come.